My text today is John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. I read about a scientist who had invented a salve that he believed would give life to inanimate objects. So he decided to try it out on a statue, a big statue of a famous general. And he took the salve and he wiped it all over the general, and then he stood back and he watched. As all at once, the statue began to come to life. The general moved a bit, and the bones started to creak a bit. And all at once, the general just stepped down off of that pedestal on which he had been perched all of those years. And the scientist was just so moved with joy. He said, I've given you your life, general. Now, what would you like to do with it? What's the first thing that you're going to do with your life? And that's easy, the old general rasped with his voice as he reached in and pulled his gun out of his holster. He said, I'm going to shoot me about 2 million pigeons. We had a big early service crowd at 6:45, and little reaction on that one, little reaction. But fiction often gives us accounts of people who have been brought back to life, and inanimate objects that are made alive. But the problem is, it's always fiction. We don't really believe that people can come back to life, do we? But yet that's what we celebrate on this resurrection morning. Fiction, by the way, is defined as novels, short stories, and other prose writings that tell about imaginary people and happenings. And a lot of our so-called intellectuals, learned people of our day, would love to be able to put Christ in that same category as nothing more than fiction, questioning that he ever really lived as a historical person, and certainly questioning his life, the events that surround his life, and foremost would be a big question mark surrounding his resurrection. And yet, the evidence simply will not allow us to do that. You take the life of Christ, the events of his life, they occurred at a point in time and space in history, including his resurrection. The evidence is simply too convincing to think otherwise. Now, for example, all of us have gone through probably high school, at least those of you who are high school and above, have gone through history courses, and you've been taught about some of the ancient events and documents and so forth. I think, for example, of Caesar's Gallic War, dated between 58 and 50 BC. No one really questions the authenticity and historicity of that document. And yet, do you realize that we only have 9 or 10 manuscripts that are of any value, and the earliest one is 900 years after Christ, but yet our historians are teaching us with absolutely no questions whatsoever that that document actually exists. Or take the 142 books of the Roman history of Livy, 59 BC to 17 AD. We have only 35 that survive contained in about 20 manuscripts, but absolutely no one, no scholar would ever question the Roman history of Livy. Of the 14 books of the history of Tacitus, who was also a Roman, 100 AD, only 4 1/2 survive. Only 4 1/2 books. And yet no one questions the historicity of Tacitus's work. And we could go on with many more examples, but contrast these with the historically accepted documents of the Bible. Of the New Testament alone, we have over 5,000 manuscripts in existence today. Over 5,000 manuscripts. And of those 5,000, we even have some that go back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. Now that's the New Testament. And this makes the New Testament the best attested document in all of ancient writings. So that if a man chooses not to believe, and that may be where you are today, you may choose not to believe, but you will do so in spite of the overwhelming evidence that is there. Probably most of us are aware of the trial and the conviction and the sentencing of Pamela Smart, the school teacher in New Hampshire who was accused of conspiring to kill her husband. And we followed it nightly on the news as the evidence was presented. And the jurists sat there day after day, hearing all of the evidence. And then they went and deliberated over this until finally they had reached a decision, and the decision was guilty. And they'd reached that decision because of the evidence. But not everyone accepted the evidence. Most of all, those who were close to Pamela Smart, those who were her relatives, believed that she was not capable of convicting such a crime. She couldn't have perpetrated that. They simply refused to accept the overwhelming evidence that seemed to be there. And I would say to you that you can refuse to accept the evidence, but you can never change the fact. You can refuse to accept that Jesus ever lived, but you can never change the fact. You can refuse to accept that Jesus was ever resurrected from the grave, but you can never change the fact. He was, and he lives. And Thomas is interesting to all of us in this age of skepticism and doubt, because he's the one who first raises the questions. Not really first, but we believe somehow that we associate Thomas with doubt and skepticism and unbelief. But I remind you that Thomas was no more skeptical than the rest of the disciples. None of them were perched on the raw edge of unbelief, just simply waiting to take that blind leap of faith. None of them were in that condition. They were all in a state and disposition of unbelief during that resurrection morning. In fact, historically, Jesus first appeared to the women in his post-resurrection state, and they were the first to come to the disciples, and they reported to the other 11 that the stone had been removed, and they heard an angel saying, "Come see the place where the Lord lay. He is not here. He is risen. And go now and tell the rest of his disciples." And Jesus appeared to them personally. And when they went and told the other 11, they were not in a willing state to believe. In fact, Luke, the physician who showed a great sensitivity to women. I believe that most of you women would have loved to have had a doctor like Luke, because he had a particular affection and regard for women and a sensitivity towards them. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse 11, he states that when the disciples came to the women and reported to them that they had seen Jesus, Luke says, but their words, the words of the women, seemed to the disciples like idle tales. And they would not believe. And the word idle in the Greek means a state of delirium. The women seemed to be delirious. In other words, the disciples were saying, these women are not historical, they are hysterical. We cannot believe them. They're out of their minds. They have lost it the last few days as they watched Jesus of Nazareth, the one who they thought was going to be their deliverer, as they watched him nailed to a cross and all of the events that led up to that. The emotional trauma of those events were simply too much for the women, and they believed that they were just simply seeing things. They were just seeing Jesus. They wished, but it really wasn't true. Reminds me of the story of the pastor who received a letter, and when he opened it, it simply said, "Fool," four letters, "Fool." He thought, how do I handle this one? The next Sunday morning, as he walked into the pulpit, he said to the congregation, he said, "I've known many people who have written letters, failed to sign them. But this is the first time I've ever received a letter from someone who signed his name and forgot to write the letter." And that's exactly how the disciples felt about the women. Idle tales. They were crazy. They lost it. And one by one, they had to go to the tomb to see for themselves. And here are the disciples cloistered on this first Easter evening. They've secluded themselves behind closed doors. This is in the paragraph before the one that we're looking at involving Thomas today. And they're doing so out of fear of the Jewish authorities, fearing for their lives. And Jesus appeared to them in their confused and distraught disposition. And again, I like the way Luke, the physician, puts it in Luke chapter 24 and verses 36 through 43, where Jesus appeared to them and he said, "Peace to you." But he saw that they were terribly frightened and afraid. And he said, "Don't be afraid." He said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see that I have." And then he said, "Take your hands and feel me, in order that you can see that I really am alive." In other words, they were demanding, they were needing the same evidence that Thomas was. Thomas was no more skeptical than the other disciples. They needed some kind of an evidence. But even after they had seen him and they had touched him, they still were not sure that He really was alive. And so Jesus said, do you have anything here to eat? Can you imagine that? Do you have anything to eat? And they said, well, we have a boiled fish. And he said, let me have it. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. And finally, with all of the evidence and all of the encouragement, Jesus convinced them that he was alive. But there was only one problem. You know what it was? Thomas wasn't there. Thomas simply wasn't there. Why Thomas was absent on that first Easter evening, no one really knows. It's not recorded. And how he must have felt during the course of that following week, one can only speculate. But I have a feeling that Thomas was probably smarting a bit. In fact, our text says in verse 25, the other disciples therefore kept on saying to him. Now that's what it means in the Greek with an imperfect verb. It means that they kept on saying to him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. For one whole week they're saying, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas is feeling a bit left out. He's not only doubting, he's pouting. You ever been in a situation like that where you felt like everybody else saw something you didn't see and you were just not going to believe it unless you saw it for yourself? 1978, a group of us went to Israel, our first trip to Israel, and we had quite a contingency from our church on a historical geographical tour. It was towards the end of those 5 weeks, we were down in the southern part of the land of Israel, about as far south as you could go. We went down to the southern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, which turned out to be the northern tip of the Red Sea, if you're familiar with your geography there. And there's a little known spot that at least we were not aware of at that time called Rosh Muhammad. And Jacques Cousteau refers to it as the very best coral reef in all the world, but we were not aware of it when we went down to see it. And I had just purchased a Canon AE-1 camera, and I was determined to get some superb shots of all of the coastline and just the beauty of the land of Israel. So the minute we got out of our vans at this lovely spot, I scampered up over the hill, and I began to take some exquisite shots of the coastline to the north along the Gulf of Aqaba. And I was just so taken in by what I was seeing. And finally, after I'd taken all my pictures and wondered why nobody else was up there with me seeing all of this, I went back down to the van and I looked out, and everybody's out about 100 yards in the water. And I mean, they're splashing around and they're just having a great time. And one by one, they begin to come in and they said, Steve, you should see what's out there. I mean, the coral reef is unbelievable. The multitude of fishes and the multitude of colors. Well, Steve, there's not only millions of them out there that you can see with your own eyes. There are even zillions of them out there. But it was too late for me to go out, because we had to go on. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, couldn't be that good. Couldn't be that good. I mean, it couldn't be like they're saying it is. There couldn't be that many fish. And, I'm sure that what I saw was better than what they saw. And besides, who could believe these women? I mean, we've just spent 2 weeks here in the desert. And they're probably a little delirious. They're run down. I want to tell you, my wife was with them, and even she was so excited, she would not take the time and come and get me and say, dear, you need to get out here and see what we're seeing. And I thought, the guys, I mean, what a motley-looking crew they were. Who would ever believe Larry Heppes, Jerry Myers? What kind of credibility do these men have? They don't have any credibility back in San Antonio. Why should I believe them over here? I mean, I had all kinds of things going through my mind. And Thomas, I'm sure, was just really, really smarting somewhat. It just couldn't be that good. It really couldn't be that good a news that they really had seen the Lord. It just couldn't be. And so Thomas comes back in verse 25 and he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not never believe. Now, he demands two lines of evidence. Number one, he demands to see for himself. And number two, he demands two lines of evidence when it comes to feeling. If he's going to be able to feel the body of Jesus, then he wants to be able to take his finger and put it into the nail print in the hand of Jesus. And he wants to be able to take his whole hand and put his whole hand into that gashed side of Jesus where the soldiers had wounded him on the cross. And without those two lines of evidence, he says, I'm just simply not, never going to believe. So he is challenging them. Now, they're gathered together again here in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas, this time, was with them. That's the note that John gives us, the important fact. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. Nothing said about them being locked. They simply needed the fellowship and encouragement of one another. They were in transition. They were waiting for further directions and instructions. And it was just a good time to be together. And so they were. And now Jesus appears to them a second time. And he said to them, peace to you. Same greeting as before. But this appearance seems to be for the sole benefit of Thomas. Thomas needed some real evidence like many of us do today. The comedian Woody Allen once quipped, if God does exist, why doesn't he give me some sign, like depositing $1 million in a Swiss bank account in my name? And I suppose that all of us have at times asked, God, if you're really there, then I want you to show me something. Show me, give me some evidence that you're real. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But the point is, no evidence should really be needed. The testimony and credibility of the writers of the New Testament should be sufficient enough in which we can believe what has happened. And I have a feeling that Thomas here was not being flippant, he was not being selfish when he demanded, I want to be able to see because I want to believe, but I've got no reason to believe, and I will not believe unless I can see and unless I can feel him myself. I will not never believe. So verse 27 is an exquisitely tender moment here, and I don't know that we can recreate the setting. But if you can imagine Jesus appearing, and he singles out Thomas, and he looks at Thomas with those penetrating eyes, and he says, Thomas, reach your finger over here and put it into my hand. And Thomas, reach your hand over here and put it into my side. And he probably had his outer garment pulled aside so that they could see and feel the wound. And then he said, Thomas, stop being an unbeliever and start being a believer. Stop your status of unbelieving, your state of unbelieving, and believe. And in a very real sense, he's giving Thomas the same benefit that he gave the others a week earlier when he commanded them, he said, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see I have. I'm not a spirit. I've got a real body, flesh and bones. It really is me. And the Apostle John could later write, as he wrote both the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation, in 1st John chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, that which we was from the beginning, speaking of Christ, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon. And here the Greek language means we have studied him. We have meditated upon him. We saw him with our own eyes and we became students of him. We saw with our eyes and our hands handled him. And we realized that this was the very word of life. The very word of life. The idea behind word, logos, is the creator, the sustainer, the controller of the universe. He is the very word of life that we were looking at, that we were touching, that we were handling with our hands and hearing. And Jesus appealed to man's basic senses of hearing, seeing, and feeling. And he says to Thomas, stop being an unbeliever and start becoming a believer. And Thomas became a believer. Look at his response in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I believe this must have been a very traumatic moment for Thomas and maybe for all of the disciples at this moment. When the moment that he reached and he put his finger into his hand, the hand of Jesus, and he put his hand into the side of Jesus, that all at once he realized he was in the presence of God. It's a moment much like perhaps recorded in Luke chapter 5 when Peter, that raw fisherman, has not caught any fish with the disciples and his fishermen friends, and they'd been out all night and caught nothing. And Jesus says, launch out into the deep, and they caught a great catch of fishes. Wasn't the time of the day for good fishing? And it became very obvious to Peter and to the others that they were in the presence of God, that only God could do that. And so Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. O Lord, he recognized that he was in the presence of God, and Thomas does likewise. And at this moment, he personalizes Christ as Lord and God. He not only says Lord and God, but he says my Lord and my God. And that's the most important thing that I could say to you this morning, is that if you come to that moment of belief in your own life, is to personalize him and make him Lord of your life and make him God, because that's what he is, and you can never change the fact. And Thomas' confession, by the way, is the last assertion of personal faith recorded in the gospel. It marks the climax of the book. Most scholars will tell us that verses 30 and 31 really conclude John, and John 21 is sort of an appendix, a further illustration of the resurrection. But by this time, John had already proved his point. He had been picking out signs that only the Messiah would produce, and signs that only God could do. And his whole point in doing that was in order to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing in him, we might have life in his name. That's the sole purpose for which John wrote. And he begins in John chapter 2 with the very first sign gift. And he says, Jesus turned water into wine in Cana of Galilee, and this beginning of signs he did there in order to manifest his glory. What glory? The glory of God. The glory that only God possesses. It was also radiant and shining through the person of the Son. He manifested his glory there. And then all through John, John has chosen at random miracles that only God could do, only the Old Testament promised Messiah could do. And finally, he concludes with the greatest sign of all, which would be what? The resurrection. The resurrection. Only God could be raised from the dead. Only the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And therefore, the final conclusion, the final sign that John chose, was the resurrection itself. And Thomas' confession becomes the last assertion of personal faith recorded in this gospel. And so John concludes his gospel in the same way that he began it, with this great confession of who Jesus is. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, that is Logos, the controlling principle of the universe. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was in very essence and nature God. And he concludes with this great testimony of Thomas, my Lord and my God. And he proved the very point for which he had written this book. Now, what does all this mean to us in the 20th century? These first century events seem to be so far away, and we come together once a year to really focus on the resurrection and celebrate the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the grave at a moment in history. But what does it mean to us today? Well, look at verse 29 in conclusion. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. It wasn't really a reprimand, but it was just a simple statement of fact. You couldn't do otherwise, Thomas. You've seen me, you've felt me, you've heard me, you've watched me as I've eaten with you. You've seen all of the evidences that I'm resurrected, and that's why you believe. But on the other hand, Jesus has a special promise for all of us. And all of us, 20 centuries later, what is it? Verse 29, last part, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There's a special blessing for us if we just simply believe the evidence that's been presented by the gospel writers. It is a blessing that leads to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter says, whom, that is referring to Christ, you have not seen, yet you have believed, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your very souls. Because you believe, though you have not seen. By the way, I do believe that Ras Muhammad is a wonderful coral reef filled with zillions of multicolored, multi-shaped fish. Why? Because too many people have seen it. I cannot deny the evidence. Now, they are no better for having seen it, so I caution them to tone it down a little bit this morning, 13 years later. I am the no better for having not seen it. It's had no direct impact on their lives. It certainly has had no impact on my life. But I can tell you the event of the resurrection itself, even though I did not see it, how I feel about the resurrection, whether or not I believe the resurrection, whether or not I have personalized Christ, has tremendous effect on my life, both for time as well as eternity. It is the difference between heaven or hell. That's how important it is. Let me conclude with a story that happened on Easter Sunday in 1973 in the country of Uganda. Idi Amin was the feared dictator who would assassinate his opponents. He would torture them. Kifa Sempenge was a pastor in Uganda at this time, in this distraught land, and he knew that his days were probably numbered, that someday Idi Amin's assassins would come and take him from out of the pulpit and away from his people, where he would no longer be able to preach the good news of the gospel. And on this particular Easter Sunday, as he finished his message, he went back to the back of the church into a room, and the minute he stepped in the room, all at once he looked around, and here were five men with their rifles pointed directly at his head. And he recognized that they were Amin's assassins. And he could see that their faces were filled with hatred, and they said, "We're going to kill you. If you have something to say, Pastor, we want you to say it now, because you are about to die." And Sempenge stood there feeling himself losing control somewhat. He thought of his wife and children, and then he began to shake. But the Holy Spirit seemed to really comfort him and gave him the words to speak in that moment that God says the Spirit will do when that time comes. And he managed to say these words. He said, "I do not need to plead my own cause. I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are the ones who are dead in your sins. I pray to God that after you have killed me, He will spare you from eternal destruction." And the leader of that small band of assassins was so moved by the prayer of Pastor Sempenge that he stopped and he said, "Will you pray for us now?" And Pastor Sempenge asked them all to bow their heads, and he began to pray. And he prayed, he said, "Father in heaven, you who have forgiven men in the past, forgive these men also. Do not let them perish in their sins, but bring them unto yourself." And then he lifted up his head, waiting for his brains to be blown out, but nothing happened. And he looked at the faces of these men, and he saw that the hate and the rage was gone, and their guns were pointed downward. And the leader spoke to him again. He said, "You have helped us, and we will help you. We will speak to the rest of our company, and they will leave you alone. Do not fear for your life. It is in our hands, and you will be protected." And relief and joy just simply flooded the heart of Pastor Sempenge. He knew that God had intervened in his life and blessed him not only with the forgiveness of sin, but with eternal life. And even if God would allow his life to be taken, he would simply be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, so that he need not fear. Connie and I went out yesterday and saw Diane Johnston's father, and I'm glad that we made it out. And they weren't sure that he would recognize us. He's been here at church many, many times. He'd been slowly dying of cancer. We went upstairs into the room where he's just a little shriveled up body of about 100, 120 pounds, and really hasn't been aware for the most part of who people are. I was sure he wouldn't recognize us, but when Diane said, "Pastor Steve and Connie are here," he sat right up in bed, said a few words to us. And I said, "You're ready to go see Jesus?" And he kind of indicated yes, and he was. And during the night, he went to see Jesus. Just that simple. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. And Pastor Sempenge knew the truth of those marvelous verses of Colossians chapter 3. If you are if you, since you have believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are now dead in Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will appear with Him. It'll just be that simple. We will appear with Him in glory. All because of the resurrection. That is part of the blessedness of believing without seeing. Seven words forever changed the course of history and forever changed our lives. You know what those seven words are? He is not here. He is risen. Do you believe that? Have you personalized it? Can you say with Thomas, He is my Lord. He's the Lord of my life. He is my God. He's the one living in my life. He's the one controlling my life. Have you ever come to that moment where you've just exchanged your life for His? Everything that you're not for everything He is? You've given Him your sin in order that He might give you His righteousness. You've given Him your temporary life in order that He might give you His eternal life. You give Him everything you are, and He gives you everything that He is. And oh, what a marvelous exchange. But it all can happen because of those events of 2,000 years ago, the cross and the empty tomb and the living, ascended Savior who lives today. Do you believe? Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here as a relative of someone who's regular at this church. You may be in a state of searching, like Thomas. I want to believe. I've got no reason to believe. But my life isn't going anywhere. I've made such a wreck of my life. I've made so many bad choices. I'm in such a rut. I see no way out. Are you willing to give Christ a chance? I heard a testimony this week of someone who's been here since last August. He used to be a professional golfer. He sat here and he's listened. The Lord's changed his life. After all these years, God changed his life. That's what He wants to do with your life. Because He lives, life will never be the same. And death will never have the fear for believers. Do you believe? You want to come to that moment of belief? You want to talk to someone? We would encourage you to come forward as soon as we conclude. Father, we're so thankful for these moments, tender moments, when we sense Your presence. We sense the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit speaking to each one of us through the life of Thomas, through his experience. And I pray for those who may be here that are coming to that moment of belief. They're stopping their state of unbelief and coming to that moment of believing. May You help them through that transition in order that they may experience eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. Bless what we give to You now as a further act of worship in the powerful, unmatched, unchanging name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Shall we all stand and close by singing Because He Lives?
Because He Lives.